And again, hopefully today I'll do a little better job on what I was trying to hit. I don't know that I kind of got across all the stuff of the end of Joel and that. So we'll try again, but that puts even more pressure because then you got Joel 3, which raises a lot of questions. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Lord, we are thankful that we're able to gather today to study you from your word, to hear its truth and its impact on the folks of that day and us today. Help us to love and serve you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So one of the problems is every time I study a minor prophet, it's sort of like, man, this is one of my favorite minor prophets. So poor Obadiah, I'm sorry. It didn't move up too much in my rating. But, you know, Jonah, which a lot of folks liked, I mean, still having gone through it, you say, wow, there's so much in Jonah. So hopefully, you know, you think of Joel and say, wow, there is just so much in Joel. So if you do, that means I've done sort of my job at all. So, like I say, we're going to kind of, because I got off on all sorts of stuff, we really didn't get into the end of Joel 2. So we will kind of back up a little bit and try to ram through that. And then there's just so much, like I say, in Joel 3. Okay, so going through the Marty exercise, and to me, it just means it's a lot easier for me to remember when I do the Marty exercise. So we think the first part of Joel 1 is that there's this plague of locusts, and the description's focused on the crops, right? So then there's these actions that are to be taken. We then have the description of the locust army. So describing the locust, but also giving it that connection with an army, which kind of brings in the value of Joel in that you're going to have all these armies coming down the years. And actually even all around the time of Joel, these armies. And then a really powerful kind of, you know, return to the Lord, repentance. What is repentance? Rend your heart, not your garments. That power there. And then the Lord's impact on the land. So we had the locust impact, and then the Lord's, all that bounty coming back, right? And then you can't be the pouring out of the Lord's Spirit. So we'll keep that. So now, if I look at Joel 3, I'm just going to call it the Valley of Decision, or Jehoshaphat's Valley. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's referenced several times. How many here are curious what in the world is Jehoshaphat's Valley? Okay, good.
Well, no, I said someone told me what he means, but I don't know if that's it. So
that's it, okay. So we'll give you something, and it's helpful. So hopefully, so anyway, I probably should add, I don't know that Marty wants it called the Marty, but make your own outline is probably a good thing to add to my Bible study skills. Okay, so Joel is also the day of the Lord. There's another minor prophet that we kind of hit that tag, but five times Joel talks about the day of the Lord. So the first one, we start out pretty easy as far as understanding it, right? That the day of the Lord's at hand, destruction. And that's what that is. It's the destruction of the locusts. So we got that. And that is, you know, when things are destroyed. These folks down in Florida that are dealing with all of this destruction, they're at a point in their life. Where are they going to turn to? Their worldly things are gone. So that it's an opportunity to rend your heart when destruction comes. And then these actions we talked about, you know, gird yourself, sackcloth, humbling, consecrate a fast, bring an assembly. gather to the house of the Lord, cry out. So these are actions that they're going to take. And then we kind of talked about that. If this is indeed in the days of Joash, which I really, it seems to fit, there's even more power to what all we're talking about when we put it in that time period. But we talk about that Jehoiada, that all the people came in. They had that renewal of the covenant. So when Joel's talking about come to the house of the Lord, the people, that comes to their mind. They did that. All right. So then we get number two. This is the locust army. All right. Blow the trumpet. Sound the alarm. Let all the heavens land trillion. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. And then we have this description of this army. It's bringing back what the people realized and saw with their eyes with the locust armies. We have all those slides, and there's all more there for that description than expectation of you to read. For it is a great and terrible day. So we have 2:1, and then we have our third one kind of in there. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible. So that judgment of armies. So, you know, it's one thing when natural mother nature or nature destroys what you have. But, you know, physical men coming in and doing all of this, that's yet another kind of impact on us. And then, again, this kind of the sun, the moon grows dark, the sun. So that darkness, you know, moon growing dim, is associated with this day of the Lord. And then in here we think of the clouds are so full, or the locusts are so plentiful, that there's this darkness, this dimness. So again, what do we have? What's the action? Okay, the first action, talking about the crops, come, you know, concentrate yourself. Come to the house of the Lord. Action 2:11. Rend your heart, not your garments. And then turn with all your heart, fasting. Return to the Lord. Call a sacred assembly. Gather and sanctify. You know, and much more description of inhabitants. Assemble the elders and let the priests say, spare your people, O God. Do not give your heritage to report that the nations should rule over them. You, why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Okay, so we said here, okay, we have that description, kind of the focus, or the illustration is army, and these armies coming in, and we can think, what, the northern kingdom is going to be taken away into captivity. The southern kingdom is going to be taken away into captivity. But there's also this, just these different armies coming in even before. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, it was three times, right? He came three times before he said, I've had enough with you. You're out of here. Okay? So that phrase, where is their God? That is sort of, you know, it's used in several different ways, and it's kind of interesting that you look for the phrase, where is the God? I was kind of expecting some chronicles, some kings, and that. It's not there. That's not where it's described, although you can find phrases very, very close to that. It's actually Deuteronomy and Psalms is where that phrase is used. In the Song of Moses, okay, we're going back a ways, folks. The Song of Moses, it's in Psalms, but it's also actually, but in Deuteronomy, and talking about God will judge his people, and he will say, where are their gods? That's the little g, but we have that. But then, as a deer pants for the water brooks of Psalms. Who's that? Is that in your top five Psalms that you kind of think of, where the deer pants? Okay, but in there is that phrase, verse 3. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? Okay, and then Psalms 115, talking about the futilities of idols and the trustworthiness of God. You know, the Gentiles say, where is your God? I mean, have you read, heard, or talked to someone who kind of says, where's God? Why do all these bad things happen?
Especially if there is some disaster.
Yeah, always. Where's God? How could God allow this? So that's, it's kind of, I hadn't really thought that particular. I mean, we deal with that every day. That's the culture we live in. But it's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. So, again, that was a side journey. If Paul can do it, I can do it. But again, this action. So there's the day of the Lord, and there's an action. Okay? All right. So then we had this kind of the play because there was this kind of discussion on all the destruction of the land, right? Of all of the things. And then we look here and we see this kind of plague. You know, you have fear and the locust plague. Do not be afraid. Sort of, again, giving you that contrast, that comparison as the Lord comes in. Same thing kind of there. All right. So, we're building up speed, right? I'm trying to get to the jump ramp. Let's see if we can make it. Okay. So we've had that. We've had our day of the Lord, right? Talking about armies, talking about destruction, the actions that people should take. Then, always a good word to look for, therefore, then, thus, I think someone's, the translations have, which actually I think is an even stronger marker. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Alright. You know, where is God? He's in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame.
So, by the way, that's the answer to why should the nation say, where now is their God? Right? The answer is, I'm in the midst of Israel. I am Jehovah. There's nobody else.
Yeah.
And my people shall never be put to shame. Which means the real question that we should be wrestling with is not, where's God? Why isn't God doing anything? But, what does it mean that his people will never be put to shame? How does that work when it looks like God has abandoned us? We know he hasn't because he says he has not.
Yes.
But it looks like it. So how do we resolve that? That's the harder question. That's the question that most people never get to. They just want to throw up their hands and say, God's not there.
Yeah.
This is a harder question, and the prophets really don't give us the answer to that. They just say, don't worry, God's there. Yeah. God's among you. Well, how? What does that look like? I don't see God. I don't see God in the midst of all of this. It's only when Christ comes on the scene that the answer to this starts to be made apparent. Mm-hmm. But this is a question we still wrestle with.
Yeah.
But it's important to recognize that there is an answer to the question, where's God?
God is in your midst. And then, I guess the shame is to, I think you move into, you know, a physical world and a spiritual kingdom, right? So that kind of question on shame. So, I mean, pretty heavy statement, right? I think Mason has helped to emphasize it even better. You know, I'm in your midst. Where is God? I'm in your midst. And it shall come to pass afterwards. And I think you learn that time is different to God because we're thinking Joash, right? 830s. All right. We're getting ready to move to 30 AD. We're getting ready to click 800 years. Okay. And it's bam. It's like that. With a little bit of whatever. Anyway. Okay. So there's kind of my son talking about that. So we had, you know, Jehu, well, we got locusts of 830, the Edomites revolting, Jehu tribute to 840. So you have that threat of the Assyrians. So, and we kind of see why Jonah really wasn't too cool with things. This locust of the 830s, and then the Assyrians coming in, wreaking havoc in the north, and then you get set up with a series where they're going to be taken into captivity. They're invaded multiple times, and then actually you have the remnant. All of these things happen between this locust, and it shall come to pass afterwards. A lot of things are happening. Then you also have the 400 years of the book of Daniel roaring, of God roaring. All right, so that kind of, we're at, you know, all of this is kind of that long range, and then we move into the messianic. And we're helped in this a lot, because Peter says, this event that you're seeing going on, where you're asking what in the world's going on, Joel talked about it. So it's messianic. And it says, and you know,
and when that suggested, when Joel said it to people, he didn't understand, just like first he was like, he's saying something's going to happen before I don't see it.
Yeah.
I don't understand it.
And he didn't even realize all of this stuff's going to happen.
Yeah. And until God's prophets explain these events to you, that's how you know what this is. Because, again, you know, they had no idea the things that they're saying. What it meant. Is it coming now? Is it later? Who's this about?
Yeah. So, and, I mean, you know, reading without knowledge of the events that occurred would read this, my spirit pouring out, and this thing of tongues and pouring, you know, tongues of fire and all. I wouldn't have, you know, this is not what I would have. And that's an important thing to remember. I just kind of been thinking, you know, just because I know I have no time, that we're not getting into any of this fact of that people, you know, want the prophecies to be unfulfilled, to still be occurring today. And, you know, they read these prophecies and they kind of will move them to certain logic that they have. But then you think of the Jews of Jesus' day. I mean, there are plenty of these passages that I can look and I can think Israel is going to be a nation again. It is going to be back. It's going to even be better than the days of Solomon. And that was a certain view that they had. But it's then, you know, when, you know, Jesus is on the scene and start to say, this is fulfillment, this is, that we start to realize, no, that, you know, the passages, you're kind of, you've not looked at all the passages. So, something, I guess, about being too over dogmatic on some passages that we can't be dogmatic on, and et cetera. But here, Peter says, this is the prophecy of Joel that he has given there, of the Spirit coming. My Spirit is pouring out. And again, just to remember, all of these things have happened before it shall come to pass. So, we have, okay, so we've had 28, we've had all this discussion, Spirit's pouring out, we know Day of Pentecost, right? We've got that at least pegged. We can peg that time of the statement in Joel. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Then the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So, you know, we asked ourselves, okay, is this in connection with the day of Pentecost, with the founding of the church, or are we potentially moving a little further down in time? So, anyway, that's there, but I take a side turn because of the day of the Lord, we had actions, right? We had the action in Joel 1, gather the people, assemble them. We had Joel 2, gather the people, return to the Lord, rend your heart, repeat. Well, the day of the Lord, in this case, the actions are in Acts 2. What did the people do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And again, turn to me. Then Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So something you should just kind of have in your mind, that when you see the day of the Lord, a passage of the day of the Lord, a discussion, there's an expectation or a need for action. Okay, so whether confused or whatever, or we can't necessarily peg, because number five is the one that's coming. That, you know, number four is very close to this day of Pentecost, this need to make an action, to take an action. This darkness, the red moon, we had in 2000, I don't know if y'all remember, we had a really good red moon, especially over the Palestine area. But it's it, when you see kind of the moon darkens, that's that red moon caused by an eclipse that, you know, it's kind of has this of dread, seen as an omen of disaster or great change. And when we look at how it's used in Joel, that fits, right? That's how it's fit. And that's, you get into some of these discussions as well. On the day of Pentecost, it wasn't dark. So the fulfillment hasn't been made. You potentially hear that discussion. I don't know if you do. I don't know if people, there are other things I think they focus in on. But definitely there was a day of change or a need for change at the day of Pentecost. And then there's the red moon there. So we then kind of get into this discussion of remnants, okay? It shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant the Lord calls. So when you think of remnant, what comes to your mind? What do you think of? What do you remember?
Always think about after captivity.
Okay. So it's a remnant. So one thing is that the whole nation isn't going to be saved, and it goes back to there was this promise that a remnant would come back into the land. So that is the biggie that you think of. Now, what also happened in actually the Assyrians did this, and it also it happened not only the Babylonians, but we don't realize, but the Seleucids kind of, because of Cyrus, I think, yeah, I jumped to Seleucids, but it's really the Persians. I mean, the Jews were very good subjects, for very solid for the Persians. Why? Well, they let them go back into the land. And so what they would do is the people would be dispersed. They were dispersed all over what we think of Asia Minor today. So that when we get to Acts 2, we have, first of all, and there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So the thing with Pentecost is they would come for Passover. But if you were a really devout Jew, you would stay the 50 days to Pentecost. So that the Jews that have come from every nation, they have said, they're devout. They said, we're going to stay. We're not going to go back home. You know, it's close enough in time that we can stay that time. So that's, I mean, we, you know, you have the Jews that killed Jesus, but those that from those other nations, these are devout Jews. Okay. So, and they're perplexed because they're speaking their language, the Spirit poured out. But this is the list of the nations that are least mentioned. Oh, it's on the timer. That are mentioned there. So you get that feel. Nations from all, when it says, you know, from every nation under heaven, you kind of get that feel. And again, these have been scattered out. This is kind of just showing the dispersion of them. We come now to Joel 3. So we've had Acts kind of talking about us, all these nations. We come to Joel 3. For behold, in those times, days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. So, I don't know if someone has a different view, but that's a pretty good connection there, right? With the day of Pentecost, of the nations being gathered. And then we have that Valley of Jehoshaphat, and we also have it in 3:12. So, as a Bible student, you are doing your study skills, hopefully you mark that. That is a strange or peculiar term. And if you go to your Bible Atlas, you can find the Valley of Hinnah and all of those, but you don't find a Valley of Jehoshaphat. So that should mark yet another thing. Okay, another kind of description in there, another valley we don't know about is 3:18. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the Achaias. Okay, the Achaias is a tree that is associated with dry land. Okay, kind of desert or wilderness, an area that doesn't get a lot of rain. These trees, they have the deep roots. And actually, here, you don't see any pictures of any trees, and that's because they were all cut down. This area is actually where they did copper mining, and they used all of those trees. But it's a great picture of dryness, right? So that phrase there, fountain shall flow water, there's a whole lesson on understanding the importance of water in the land of Palestine. It's crucial that we, I normally will talk about what is the early rains and the form latter rains and stuff, but I kind of cut that out because I didn't get enough covered as it is. But think of a dry land and this fountain. So is this physical water? Well, no, this is a picture today of the Valley of Timna. This was taken at least in the last 20 years. So it's not flowing, and we've had the day of Pentecost. So there's that other description there of the blessings. Okay, and here we're kind of getting into the discussion, are we talking physical, or are we talking spiritual? And I think in chapter 3 we're kind of moving more into spiritual, but the impact of that image, right? Of so much water flowing into this dry desert land that it's going to bloom. Because that's what it needs. It just needs water. It just needs the blessings of the Lord. So now we come back around, having taken yet one of my side trips, is Jehoshaphat Valley. Okay, we don't know exactly where it is, but it is generally most commentaries, and I think it's probably a pretty good point here, is that this is Jehoshaphat's seeing army that Larry Brown was talking about, and the king has one more move that David Maxson did a great sermon on, the seeing army. So that there's all of these nations. I mean, they have piled on. There's like Ammon and, I mean, just a bunch of people coming up to wreak havoc on Jehoshaphat. Okay, and so Jehoshaphat's army comes in, out to the wilderness of around Tekoa. The armies are down at En-Gedi. And so they rose up, went out into the wilderness, and when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah inhabitants, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed. So here he is out in this wilderness, enemies down in just the other side, and he gives us description, this thing here. You know, they got Ammon, Moabite, Mount Seir, that's the Edomites, have come up, they're going to destroy us. Oh, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So now, kind of getting this, and we have Joel around 830, right? Jehoshaphat, 870 to about 850. I think this was a little bit earlier in his reign. So this is sort of in the memory of Joel. If we have Joel at least 30, he remembers, or at least he's heard about this. So the people, when you say the Valley of Jehoshaphat, this event, this singing army, is what he's talking about. And so, you know, do not be afraid, don't be dismayed. And they've taken counsel, and let's see. And when they began to sing and praise the Lord, set an ambush against the men, all these folks, so that they were routed. So it was an absolute defeat. And Jehoshaphat's army, I mean, it wasn't a military, right? They were just singing on the way. And so when we think of this Valley of Jehoshaphat, it's kind of like when you think of Armageddon. What is Armageddon? You know, the description there, it is just, bam, there's no fight. It is just absolute defeat is done. Well, I would argue the Valley of Jehoshaphat maybe even trumps Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. It is in that same class. It is the Lord defeats them. The army's just singing. The Lord routs these armies, and they reap that benefit. And so that Valley of Decision, the people had a decision, right? Were they going to listen to the prophets? Were they going to listen to the Lord? Were they going to listen to Jehoshaphat and put their faith in the Lord? Or are they, you know, as far as martial skills, they were doomed. And so I think when you read the Valley of Jehoshaphat in Joel 3, you know, kind of think of this. Think of this as that Valley of the Decision.
And I don't know if that is correct. I look the meaning of the word Jehoshaphat.
Uh-huh.
Jehovah judges.
Yeah.
Is that, does that make any sense with the words here?
It is amazing how well Bible names fit the situation. but you know, all the people could do was put their faith in the Lord.
The verse says, I'll gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or Valley of Judgment of the Lord. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance. I think it's the connection is intended to be very clear. You might also then ask, why was Jehoshaphat named that?
Yeah.
Right? Is that more of God's providence and preparation? You know what I mean?
Sure. Yeah.
And you would get that a bunch of times, because there's a lot of names that, I mean, actually, I think all of the prophets' names are very fitting for their message.
I think I heard they say God didn't waste inspiration paper. So names are just not arbitrary.
No, no.
Everything has a meaning in it.
Yeah.
And so you just can't just flip it off and just say, oh, it's not important. It's all working in this one scheme. So.
Yeah. And I'll admit, I have not, I mean, you'll start with that, and I have not. That has been, I guess if you were to list a shortcoming for the class, I haven't taken advantage of that aspect of the Lord's providence. So, again, we have in Joel, bringing about, kind of going back to these kind of judgments, or talking about the land, you kind of get that hit, that description there. And so now we have the fifth one. Okay.
multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, stars diminish. The Lord also will roar from Zion. He will utter his voice for Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will shelter his people and the strength of the children of Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall pass through again.
So, kind of given that description, what do we have as a feel for when this is happening, when this is occurring? You know, we have the good marker, we know the day of Pentecost, establishment of the church, spreading of the remnant. So, you know, a good question to ask ourselves, is this a physical? Is this a physical description of things occurring? Or is there some spiritual aspect? And why is that? What particular statement bring? Is there a particular statement that brings that to mind? I mean, to me, it's the end of verse 17, right? And no alien shall ever pass through her again. Well, there's a long litany of aliens passing through the gates of Jerusalem or Zion. I mean, well, connecting Zion, if you connect Zion with Jerusalem, that's occurred multiple times. But if we think of a spiritual kingdom, for us to go to the spiritual Zion, what do we have to be? We have to be citizens, Christian citizens. So there's that. Now, I also, though, you kind of think, okay, you think of that dry valley, right, where the acacia trees, about the only thing that would grow, that water flowing out, and you see the Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. You think of where did the gospel spread from? Spread from Jerusalem. So I think there is some connection to that there. And then this was,
it says that the Lord is going to be dwelling in Zion, the
right.
holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. If we think about the New Testament, where is God dwelling?
The heavenly Jerusalem.
He's dwelling in us as well.
Yeah.
Oh. And I was thinking that he said, Jerusalem shall be holy. He's made us holy.
Yeah.
He's made us holy. And that's how he can dwell in us.
Yeah. Be in our midst.
Yeah.
That's a very good thought, James. That's very good. And I came back to this valley of decision. I kind of thought, you know, I remember studying Mark and kind of going through there, and it's sort of like people have an interface with Jesus, and they have a decision. How are they going to respond to Jesus? What decision are you going to make? When someone hears the gospel, they have a decision to make. You know, there is that. So, I think that decision, and then you go back to the power, you know, saying, who, people, listen to the Lord. You're in a fix. There is no way that you can take out the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites. You ain't going to do it. But decide to turn to the Lord, and he will take care of it. So I just, you know, I think that power of decision is an important thing to kind of take into mind. And then, you have in Revelations kind of this concept of clean that John uses. In Revelation, enter that abomination. So, okay. All right. So, the Joel timeline. And hopefully y'all are going to enlighten me, because I flip-flop on this last one. Okay. So, we kind of have Joel 1 and 2 down, right? As far as those decisions, we have, you know, the day of Pentecost. Yep, we've got that one, right? For behold in those days, so that remnant there. But then you kind of come to that Joel 3:14, that I think, you know, is that as the gospel is spreading, that's a judgment? How are you going to respond? Or have we finally, because when we talk about the day of the Lord, I kept saying, don't immediately go to the day of final judgment. Okay? But do we, in Joel 3, kind of go to the final day of the Lord? I mean, have y'all had a thought beforehand when you've looked at Joel before as to, is this the final day of judgment? Is this, you know, the spiritual kingdom established, the gospel being spread, and as each of us hear that good news, how are we going to respond? What decision are we going to make?
I'm going to refuse to answer that and ask the question instead.
Okay.
Structural question, really. There are a lot of similarities in language between first 8 verses of chapter 3 and the next 8 verses, or 9 verses. So 1 to 8, there's a lot of similarities to 9 to 17. They have a lot of the same imagery, even some of the same phrases. Seem to be similar points. And I wonder if they're not describing the same thing, just in slightly different ways. Which, if that's the case, and I am asking if you think that is the case, that then he may be revisiting this idea, saying the same thing twice in slightly different ways, then that maybe would make the day of the Lord in verse 14 the same as the day of the Lord in chapter 2, right? This valley of Jehovah judges, Jehoshaphat, valley of decision, all kind of the same thing. The day of the Lord might be the same thing, maybe.
And we do know the prophets do that. So that characteristic of kind of coming back around and giving that description again or using that, they do. And, you know, when we looked at 1 and 2, it was like it's focused on the land, but then he kind of comes around, and I would argue is kind of doing some of the same stuff, but he's kind of more describing the locusts that are doing the destruction.
The main difference between the two sections, I think, would be that the beginning of the chapter seems to be addressed to Israel.
Yes.
And the second 9 verses seems to be addressed to the nations.
Yes.
So he's kind of saying, Israel, here's what's coming, nations, get ready. Maybe. Yeah. Did I not answer the question?
So you would say, no, this isn't necessarily the final day of judgment description.
I guess I'm saying I would need to know more about the structure and intent of the text before I would feel comfortable.
So there is a final day of judgment coming. But this, I will say this time when I came through, I kind of was falling more on this is, as you were described, the nations. How, as the God is spreading, there's a decision that we make. That's kind of when I went through this time, and I kind of cornered Sewell because he kind of hit me with this one. We were way back at Obadiah, and this one fresh on my mind, but he had been thinking about it. So I got to ping him and see what he...
Do you think there's any... when it says day of the Lord,
uh-huh.
But then in 31, chapter 2, the same way as in Acts, what he says, the great and awesome day of the Lord is... And then it talks, after that it says, those who call on the name. It may be just saying the same thing. But when I think about the great and awesome day, that sounds like to me, that just be saying that
You need to, because there is this great judgment day coming, mm-hmm. great and awesome day. Now, individually, right now, you need to make a, there's a decision, and that's, maybe that's your, that's the day. And the kind of, the Hebrew writer talks about, you need to make a decision, today is the day, you yeah. need to make this decision today, not that, so, today is the day of salvation. So, I forgot what I was saying, but for some reason that it may be the same thing, but when I think about great and awesome day, I just think that to me that sounds like
that's the big day.
That's the big day. But there is a day of judgment. You got to think about it. God's going to judge, mm-hmm. and this is your decision.
Yeah,
you need to make it right now.
Yeah,
and this is your day. And you know, we say it a lot to say, you don't know what tomorrow, we make that statement. Mm-hmm. Were you planning on doing this later on? Who says this? And that's why it says today is the day of something. Don't be putting something off that you know, because it is this great day, but again, this your day of judgment may come sooner, because if God like breath in all things, if he decides to say, James, 5 minutes, your breath is gone. Mm-hmm. That's it.
Yeah.
You made the decision. You had plenty of time to make your decision. You had not. That was your day.
Yeah.
That was your day. But there is the great day is coming, but your day is now in making these decisions. I don't know.
I don't think you're abusing those passages and that thought.
Yeah.
It is, you know, to you, you have read that great and awesome day and said, hey, that's the biggie, and that we need to make a decision. Because the bottom line here in Joel 3 is, you got to make a decision, folks. You've got to make a decision that you may not sure what or this, but Joel 3 is saying all this has been going on and you need to make a decision. Yes.
We were just in the Isaiah class with Dylan Grant, and then in the Revelation class, and this language just seems very similar into looking towards the kingdom of God being established, you know, the church being established, and reigning in our hearts, not going to a holy mountain. So it just seems more in line with that versus looking at this day of final judgment when looking at these passages in relation to some of those other passages.
Yeah. I mean, this my time reading through, it felt to me more like this is the kingdom being established, the church being established. There's that similarity there. But there are some that will look at this as that final, that awesome day. And, I think, you know, James maybe is hitting nice and close in the fact that we're thinking of that awesome day, but, you know, we have to make that decision today, and that the Lord's blessings are flowing out. The church is a blessing from God.
Yeah, because sometimes it's so hard for us to think spiritually of what has been established right now that we think, oh, it has to be heaven, because we live in such an imperfect world and we're struggling so much. Because it's so hard for us to get past the flesh and really see how this has been fulfilled spiritually in our lives today.
Just think how hard it was in the time of Jesus. I mean, these people, they really had a hard time of disconnecting that or thinking that spiritual, of the spiritual. And we've at least had 2,000 years to ponder.
Well, I was thinking, the Jehovah's Witness makes that claim.
Is it?
Oh. The Jehovah's Witness makes that claim about how can you say it's blessing and holy and these things now when you look among you. And here God says, if you've been sanctified, if you've accepted the blood of Jesus, you're experiencing this now. And the challenge that your witness said, well, I read all this good stuff. I don't see any good stuff. It's like, my sins, I've been forgiven. I'm a child of God. I'm beloved. But, you know,
that's the whole millennialist kind of, they want that physical.
Right, physical.
I never heard the first bell, so other than Meredith skipping out on us, I claim that was the first bell. All right. Thank y'all. Thank y'all.